Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to read just a few verses, really. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, which is actually more than enough to preach from. It may not seem like a lot, but it's more than enough. Let's hear the word of God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken down as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6, famous words. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, where do we begin? The title of the sermon tonight is Emmanuel's Birth. And I've given it a little bit of a subtitle. I've called it Emmanuel's Birth, A Glorious Hope. Emmanuel's Birth, A Glorious Hope. Well, here we read about the glorious hope, and it shone when? It shone in great darkness. Doesn't come when things are all comfortable and all easy. It comes in great darkness. In fact, the times that Isaiah preached and the difference between the times that Isaiah preached and when the Son of God came was no less than around 700 years. And yet when you read in the book of Isaiah, you're thinking this is just like the time of Jesus, and it's deliberately so. And the promises are deliberately so. 700 years. Remember this promise that's given here. It says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born. And yet it's 7 centuries later when this promise becomes good. It's a long time. And it's marked by deep darkness between that day and when Christ finally came into the land of Judah. Isaiah preaches Christ and the promises of Christ throughout the whole vision of Isaiah in its 66 chapters. Isaiah faced great difficulties and obstacles, and people refused to listen when he preached. Does that sound familiar? Well, when Jesus came to preach, he takes up the prophecies of Isaiah and says, it's the same when I preach as when Isaiah preached. People refused to listen. However, what's important is Romans chapter 5, verse 20. What does it say? It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So when things were very difficult, then grace came in. And this book, or this section of Isaiah, we're calling the Book of Emmanuel. And it begins in chapter 6 and goes through to chapter 12, and it's just a sequence of Emmanuel prophecies. Remember in chapter 7 and verse 14, the promise came to King Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz, but just before Isaiah preached the promise of the coming of Emmanuel and the virgin birth, he actually doesn't say it's for you, Ahaz. He says it's for the house of David. It's not Ahaz and based on him. It's to the house of David. It's the covenant that God made with David. And then here we've got now, not simply Emmanuel's conception, but Emmanuel's birth. And a couple of sermons later, if God permits, we'll be looking at Emmanuel's ministry. And so here we're just learning so much about Christ. And we've got five headings for us tonight. The first one is deep darkness. That's the first heading, deep darkness. The second heading is a son is given. The second heading, a son is given. The third heading is the son's name. The son's name. The fourth heading is the son upon the throne of David. The son upon the throne of David. And fifthly, and no less important, is this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. So there's five headings there. And as we go through this text of Scripture, it kind of erupts open, like not like a volcano, because that can be quite destructive, but it just comes right out into the open, the glories of Christ. And again, as I say, I went through the notes just again this afternoon just to refresh my thoughts, and I had to kind of just keep pinching myself. I was still thinking about the book of Acts, and I thought, is this the New Testament to read or the Old Testament? And no, it's from the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ came. But the first heading is a land in deep darkness. Chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, the Galilee of the nations, or the Galilee of the Gentiles. This we find exactly quoted in the Gospels to say this is the same context of which Christ came. He didn't come in his ministry actually to start off in Jerusalem. His ministry began in northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee area, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Again, another prophecy perfectly fulfilled through Christ. We have a supernatural book in front of us. We need to remind one another of this, the supernaturalness of Holy Scripture. Not one jot, not one tittle will fall to the ground. All the promises will be established. But the context of which Isaiah is talking about and which Christ would come is in verse 2. What does it say? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. And we see the contrast between the light shining. And remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We see the deep darkness, and we see the light shining. But notice the phrase deep darkness. It's really emphasizing the ministry of what Christ would step into. In the former times, it says. And then it says in the latter time. The latter time is when Christ would come, about 700 years later. He will come, and he came. So deep darkness and great light. The coming of Jesus of Nazareth is considered to be great light that comes and brings light to the people. But like we were looking this morning in the book of Acts, this 5,000 men, never mind women and children, who were gathered together, is that they in Jerusalem, they were converted Jews who had to relearn the Scriptures. And likewise, when Jesus came in this deep darkness, it wasn't that they were without the scriptures, but the scriptures had been mangled and twisted and misused and covered with layers of oral traditions until people didn't know what was right and what was wrong. And Jesus would use this phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And so we see in the time of Jesus, the promised Messiah is intensified, as we see in verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder." And then it goes on to our second heading, that a son is given. It actually says a child is born, and a son is given to us. That's our second heading, a son is given to us. And it has to be a son, because the covenant was made with David, and there has to be a king, and so therefore it's not just a child, it has to be a man-child, one who will be in the line of David. And it says a child is born and a son is given. It's building on this Emmanuel promise. Remember what Emmanuel means? God with us. God is with us. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. Let's remember that during this week. Let's not simply take away this prophecy of Emmanuel in any theoretical sense, but let's be reminded, God is with us. God is with the people of God. Our second heading, a son is given. As we've said, it's building on Isaiah 7 and 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The first thing we notice about this prophecy here in 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given." We're reminded again tonight, are we not, that the initiative comes from heaven. The initiative comes from the Lord. It comes from heaven, not from man. From heaven he came. All good things come from heaven, pertaining to the redemption of mankind. The Son is given as a gift. "For God so loved the world that he gave." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so that's our second heading here, is the Son is given. And as we've noticed, that the government in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and going back to the verses beforehand, verse 4, "The yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder," that the government is mentioned a number of times, and the government will be upon his shoulder. What does the shoulder represent? What does the shoulder speak of? It's a place of strength. It's a place of work. It's a place of bearing burdens, is it? Is it not? And so we see here both of these phrases. It says in verse 6, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." And in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." The government shall be upon his shoulder. Let's think about that for a moment. The two words of government and shoulder. The word government here in this condensed prophecy occurs twice. The first thing is that the Lord purposes his government in and through the church in the name of his only begotten Son. There used to be a certain group of churches that we don't hear so much of now today, and they believed that there was no government, there was no thing as elders, deacons, anything, that we all have got something to contribute to the church. Those churches barely exist at all today. I'm not even going to mention their name. You can ask me later and I'll happily tell you. But it's a completely unbiblical position. It says here in 9 and verse 6, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." It's on the Lord's shoulder. He comes to establish his government. And not only his government, but also it's going to spread through all the earth. Psalm 72, we're going to finish off singing tonight. It says, "May he," that's Christ, "may he have dominion from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. So we find later on in Isaiah, the idea of a shoulder is there again in Isaiah 22, 22 to 23. Speaking of Christ there in Isaiah 22, it says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. So the first thing is we see the son is given, and the son is given with the government upon his shoulder. And what a different government that was to what was happening with the Pharisees and the Sadducees denying the resurrection. Pharisees putting forward a works-based righteousness. And so there we see also when we think of Matthew chapter 11 and Christ opens his arms, it does tonight, and says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Is there anybody who's weary tonight? Your shoulders are drooping. Your zeal is waning. Your interest in the things of God is not what it once was. And the Lord says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, because the shoulders of Jesus tonight are not drooping. Our fifth heading is the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The Lord's zeal for his purposes and the Lord's zeal for his church has never waned. I was going to say in 2,000 years, but actually it's never waned in all eternity. The Lord is not in heaven tonight with white knuckles. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, I will give you rest. And so the invitation tonight to all of us, not only for salvation, but in walking with the Lord, is to come to him. Not to do it in our own strength, but to do the kingdom of God, as it were, in the Lord's strength. Our third heading tonight is probably one of the most famous ones. It's the Son's name. The Son's name, that's the third heading for us. We know it says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. Now, some bright spark is going to put their hand up in the class and say, sir or miss, and ask a question. Okay, what's the question? And they say, well, but Jesus wasn't called these names. Well, that's true. It's giving titles of the character of the Messiah who would come. We know in the fullness of time, his name was Jesus, which is the Greek form of Joshua, which means God is salvation, God saves. Are you thankful for the name of Jesus tonight? It means God saves. And God doesn't just save, he saves to the uttermost. You may be 22 tonight and think, oh, well, things are going well. Well, you'll find God is just as faithful when you're 32, you're 42, 52, and however many more twos than the Lord may give you by the grace of God. I'm just reading a book at the moment by, well, I'll finish it actually. It's my only book I've ever written by Billy Graham. And he wrote it when he was 92. It's called Nearing Home. And let me tell you, it takes faith to keep walking by faith when you're 92. But one thing we know, however the Lord allows us to live, is that God saves and that this world is not it. Our third heading in the Son's name. What are those names? Well, there are four couplets for us. The first one is his name. These titles will be Wonderful Counselor. That's the first one. Secondly, Mighty God. The third one, Everlasting Father. The fourth one, Prince of Peace. And let's look briefly. Imagine Isaiah having the privilege to preach this. The congregation, they'd never heard these verses before. Isaiah is bringing groundbreaking truth to the people of God, so that the people of God would be sat on the edge of their seats, looking. You know, you can always imagine a child saying, Mr. Isaiah, yes, will we see the Messiah? Or maybe they may not have used that, or may have said, will we see the mighty God? And Isaiah would say, well, I, I don't quite know when he will come, but we know that he will come. All the promises are true. Isaiah was buried for many years until Christ came. Well, look at these four headings tonight, which each of us speak of the Son who comes through Christ. Can you see now that you feel, are we in the New Testament right now? Is this the Old Testament? It's so Christ-saturated. The first is Wonderful Counselor. This promised Christ, this promised Messiah, this promised Redeemer. And Isaiah is one of the prophets who really begins to build up expectation among the people of God, give them a longing. They're going to have to go through exile to Babylon. Israel will go to exile to Assyria. They'll have to come back. And when they come back, they probably think, now is the time. And then they come back into the promised land to see and hear people offering blind animals. I'm thinking, surely it's got to get better than this. Well, it's the first title is that the promised Redeemer will be the Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, or Wonder Counselor. Wonder meaning miracle. In other words, this promised Messiah, Redeemer, there's going to be something unusual and extraordinary about him. Something unusual and extraordinary about him. Could any name more suitably describe the ministry of Jesus Christ? In Mark's gospel, I know where Mark wrote it, getting the information from Peter, that there weren't chapters and verses like we have, that was added later. But in Mark's gospel, you don't even get to the end of the first chapter, and miracles are just happening on almost every line of every chapter. Jesus, the wonder miracle worker, a man who was unusual and extraordinary, both in his birth and his life and in his death. Could anything more suitably describe the supernaturalness of Jesus of Nazareth? I think the problem sometimes for you and I is that we've read the gospel so much, haven't we? Oh, that's the man born blind. Yeah, he gets healed. That's Lazarus, of course. You know, yeah, 4 days, he comes out. We become so familiar and we forget to step back in awe and wonder and worship to see that he really is the Wonderful Counselor, not only in his supernatural dealings, but in the wisdom that he has. We often marvel at Solomon, King Solomon, and the wisdom he had. It was nothing in comparison to Christ. Whatever the problems were that came, and they came thick and fast on almost every day, he had the wisdom to know how to deal with them. So the first title, these titles together, it says, for unto us there will be a Wonderful Counselor. Our second heading there, or mini heading, is he'll be called the Mighty God. Don't you like that one? You ever had the knock on the door and the Jehovah's Witnesses are there wanting to convince you that Jesus is a mere man? Have any of you ever gone to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and said, hey, well, look at this. The Messiah will be the Mighty God, in Hebrew, El Gibor. There we see, look, he's not just a mere man. He is God himself. And indeed he is. We can't deny it. As it says in 1 Timothy, the Messiah will be God manifest in the flesh. All the prophecies that we have, especially 700 years before, they're all marked with some measure of obscurity. We've got to wait until Christ himself comes in the fullness of time. But nonetheless, he's to be the Mighty God. And thirdly, he will be called the Everlasting Father. Now, what does that mean? Some people have got confused over this and thought, well, this is confusing God the Father with God the Son. And actually, it's not really dealing with that. He will be called the Everlasting Father. Another word for everlasting is eternal, without days ending. He's eternal. And of course, only God in that measure can be eternal. But we're not to confuse the Son here with God the Father regarding the Trinity. That's not what it's saying. The emphasis here, he will be the eternal father, is to deal with the father-like care and compassion that the Redeemer will have for his church. A father-like care and compassion. What a wonderful thing, such tenderness. Don't we look for some of the miracles that Jesus never does quite what we expect he'll do, and you think he's going to just do the same thing? No, he's not running a manufacturing line of miracles, far from it. Peter, just pass me mud pack number 3. We've got a blind man, and Peter come. No, it's nothing like that. But isn't it wonderful how Jesus, the Son of God, the miracles he performs, and how he spits on one occasion with mud and puts it on a man's eyes, and then miraculously become eyes that the man can see, or a man who's dumb. Have you ever thought about that? The man who was dumb, who was healed, then can speak perfectly normally. I mean, normally you'd need, I don't know how long, but you need a long period of time. We need to get him back to school, but he's supernaturally healed and can talk. What a wonderful God we have. He's the everlasting Father. What compassion. And then another one here, it says, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And again, looking into the future, he'll be the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The idea of peace, or shalom in Hebrew, is never far away when we're thinking about Christ. We think about the benediction in Numbers, and what's one of the benedictions there? The blessing of God is the blessing of peace. When Paul's writing letters in the New Testament, he begins, I think every single one of them, with grace, and may vary just slightly in its wording, grace unto you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace and peace are found together. Peace is so closely connected to the gospel. Do you have peace tonight? Do you have peace that passes all understanding? I think it'd be fair to say you wouldn't need to be a prophet to know this, that you'd never have a room of people of this size that every single person can say, oh yes, I've got a trouble in the world. Every one of us has burdens that we're dealing with, do we not? Every one of us has some kind of burden. And then we come to Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Peace is found, true peace, though, is found through the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 700 plus years later, Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and says of Christ, for he himself is our peace, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached, you can fill the dots in now, he came to preach peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. That's part of the inheritance of the people of God. It's the peace of the Lord. Well, our fourth heading is the Son upon the throne of David. Verse 7, what does verse 7 say? Of the increase of his government and of peace and of shalom, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. More. In our minds, we can get a highlighter pen in our minds as we look at this passage and see in verse 7 the phrase, there will be no end. And then towards the end of verse 7, it says, from this time forth and forevermore. The work of the Christ of God will be forever. Isn't that wonderful? How many times we find that word breaking into the ministry of Jesus? The word eternal life. Why is that? Why is the word forever and eternal so important? Not simply because he is called the everlasting Father, but everything that he does is everlasting. Is there anybody here who's doubting your salvation? You're thinking, I'm sat here today, but boy, do I have doubts sometimes. Just remember this, that when God begins a work, he does it eternally. And it's God who saves us, not we that save ourselves. And he saves us unto eternal life. What a wonderful thing that is. The covenant that God made with King David, because the heading of this fourth heading is the Son upon the throne of David. And so he's to be a Messiah in the line of King David. And the prophecy was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, quite a long period of time before Isaiah is preaching. 100 or 200 years before Isaiah came. And one thing we find about the prophecy of the covenant that God promised to David, we could call it the forever covenant. The forever covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's kingdom is going to be forever. Or the Messiah upon the throne of David's kingdom is going to be forever. The prophecy says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And the third time, your throne shall be established forever. So twice it's promised that the Lord will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. And three times the word forever is woven into the fabric of this eternal promise. Have you thought about when Jesus came? Where was the throne of David? Have you thought about that? That when Jesus came, there was no longer even a king in Israel or Judah. There was no throne. If Jesus was to say, look, I'm your new king, and I'm now going to sit on my throne, the throne didn't even exist. With our physical eyes, the throne of David had disintegrated. But not in God's sight, because in the fullness of time, a son is given. He was born miraculously through the Virgin Mary. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And when he came, everything was on track. And so here we find, through the lips of Christ, verses like this, the greater Son of David, John 3:15, Jesus preaches that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let that sink into our ears for a moment. How blessed we are to be in the house of the Lord tonight. If God had not converted you, you could be scurrying your way on this Sunday night around Meadow Hall, fighting past people to get a slice of pizza, knocking somebody out of the way to get in the Apple Store if you can get in because the queue's too long. And here we are as the people of God hearing the promise that whoever believes in Jesus may have eternal life. What a blessing to be a Christian. What a blessing to know the Lord. And further, Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son, do you believe in the Son of God tonight? His name is Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And this is why it's so important in the church that we preach Christ in all the fullness. Because eternity goes both ways. Everybody who's ever born into this world is born eternally. The question is, will they spend eternity with God the Son, or will they spend eternity, as Jesus says here, who've not obeyed the Son, with the wrath of God remaining on him? Ever thought about that? The wrath of God remaining upon someone for all eternity. And Jesus calls that the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there isn't a single person in this room tonight that didn't deserve to be cast into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. May none of us ever think, well, I deserve this. That's what we deserved, the justice of God. The only reason that we're saved is the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the compassion of God. What a glorious gospel as we close with our fifth heading tonight, which is simply this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And we're so thankful that Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes this at the end. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We can say, you know, we can say this, I don't know how many hundreds of years, that, you know, Isaiah was a Calvinist. He said, well, John Calvin had not been born. Well, let's forget about that for a moment, but he just knows that everything is by the Lord's purpose. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Can God raise up the dry bones in our own generation like we read in Ezekiel? The answer is, you alone, Lord, you know the answer, but God can. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord's zeal never waxes thin. The Lord's not impressed with numbers. We could have 15,000. I was going to say, we couldn't get 15,000 here, but you know what I'm saying? The Lord's not looking just at individuals. His zeal is not simply about numerical growth. He's zealous for increased holiness in our lives. The Lord is zealous for increased sanctification in our lives. The Lord is zealous, as he was simply with Abraham and Sarah, that they would keep on track, walking towards heaven. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. Notice that phrase, the Lord of hosts. We can translate that, the Lord Almighty. Remember that phrase, the Lord of hosts, where we first met this title in this book of Emmanuel from chapter 6 to 12. You remember the seraphim, what they're crying. Isaiah chapter 6. We get a vision of the holiness of God, but it's not really the holiness of God that we see. It's the seraphim, and they're calling to one another and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So what is the Lord zealous for? He's zealous for his holiness to be imparted to his church, and is in every generation. Later on in Isaiah chapter 37, we find this phrase again. It says, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, listen to this phrase, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Are you feeling discouraged tonight? Well, let this word encourage us. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. At the timing of the coming of Christ, the state of the people of God looked to be in a dreadful state. But God sees beyond that, and his zeal turned the corner for everything through the life of Christ. We may look at our own nation today and think, where are people who are seeking the Lord? We don't know. What we do know is that there will always be a remnant, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And of Christ, we learn in Psalm 69, it says in verse 9, for of Christ, for zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. And the zeal of the Lord led to the Son of God going all the way to Golgotha and to be nailed upon the cross. There, when we look to the cross, we see the zeal of the Lord of hosts. That Christ, the sin bearer for your sin. Just think, if Jesus had died on the cross and only one person was to be saved by God's plan, it would have taken the cross to have taken your sin alone. That's how offensive your sin is in the sight of God. Now, the fact is, Jesus accomplished the salvation of all the elect of God, but the sinfulness of one human being would have been enough for Jesus to have died on the cross. Well, how do we conclude this evening? One is to see the continuity between Isaiah and the ministry of Jesus, the beautiful harmony of the scriptures that we see. As I said, we're looking at Isaiah and Isaiah 9 in front of us, a child is born, and you think, is this the New Testament? Well, it's the scriptures. It's the scriptures that speak of Christ. We're also encouraged tonight as we think about this glorious promise given during the difficult years of Isaiah's ministry, that we are to be a people, the people of God, with gracious promises that we have hope. And lastly, we're reminded as 700 years before Christ came, the wonderful supernaturalness of Scripture, which should always be read and preached in the church of God.